and forget that it's our sin that put him there. But when we look at amazing grace, grace I like to think is God's riches at Christ's expense. G-R-A-C-E, God's riches at Christ's expense. When we look at the cross, we see the expense. When we look at the grace, we see our sin. Number 19, amazing grace.
Amazing grace.
Review once again.
The reason I'm doing this is because we ran out of Bones of Contention last night, and so I've been out to the bookstore this morning. It's interesting that we took, at the beginning of this month, delivery of 10,000 Bone of Contentions. So you can see that we back it. So it's worth having. Another thing that obviously comes out of that is that we have had to pay something like $8,000 to Heifers in Cambridge in advance to get it. So you can see that any money that we can receive from selling them, we're very grateful for. I took the opportunity, whilst I was out there, to bring also another book called Myths and Miracles, a few copies of that, and also some order forms for Ex Nihilo, which is the magazine we publish. There are about four old copies of that there that you can have. That, I thought you'd be interested to see, is the cover of the latest copy. And you can see the sort of standard of work that we hope that we're starting to produce now. So with regard to the Ex Nihilos, I do suggest that they're only a dollar each. But supposing you bought 10 of them, leave them in your waiting room, give them around to your friends. It's a very small amount of money, and I brought 200 here. Sorry, my bone of contention. I beg your pardon, yes. Bone of contention. As I say, you can leave them around. I brought 200 here, so there are plenty here, and I can get some more if you need it, because we've got, as I say, 10,000 of them. Thank you very much indeed.
Now, for the first time. For the rest of us, I don't need to introduce Ranald. We're all looking forward to his session this morning and to the service tomorrow. Let us open this session with prayer. Could we first of all pause for a moment and silently seek God's presence? O great God in heaven, we bow before you, conscious of our unworthiness of your love, yet knowing that you have called us to be your sons and daughters. As we lift up our hearts to you, we are conscious that you are not only up there, but here, in our midst, and that your Spirit has been given to each of us. We bring before you the day ahead, this session, the electives to follow, and the hospitality this afternoon and evening. We long to have the mind of Christ, that we might communicate more effectively with our colleagues, patients and friends. So we pray, may Reynolds' words and all our thoughts be acceptable in your sight, O God, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. The reading this morning is Psalm 108. Psalm 108, and I'm reading from the Good News Bible. I have complete confidence, O God. I will sing and praise you. Wake up, my soul. Wake up, my harp and lyre. I will wake up the sun. I will thank you, O Lord, among the nations. I will praise you among the peoples. Your constant love reaches above the heavens. Your faithfulness touches the skies. Show your greatness in the sky, O God, and your glory over all the earth. Save us by your might. Answer my prayer, so that the people you love may be rescued. From his sanctuary, God has said, in triumph I will divide Shechem and distribute the valley of Succoth to my people. Gilead is mine, and Manasseh too. Ephraim is my helmet, and Judah my royal sceptre. But I will use Moab as my washbasin, and I will throw my sandals on Edom as a sign that I own it. I will shout in triumph over the Philistines. Who, O God, will take me into the fortified city? Who will lead me to Edom? Have you really rejected us? Aren't you going to march out with our armies? Help us against the enemy. Human help is worthless. With God on our side, we will win. He will defeat our enemies. Could I ask Ranald to come forward now and lead the session?
Would you all please turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, if I can see this thing. You won't be able to, obviously. Let me see how we do this. Can you give me a minute to experiment? Oh, this is better. You mean the reference? The reference. Okay, as I come to it, repeat the reference. Okay. I see. You mean as I quote a passage, then say at the end of the passage what the reference is. Good. We'll try. Now, this is the second part of the subject, the development of the Christian mind. And in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 15, and this I take as a text, really, Paul says this: the spiritual man makes judgments about all things. The spiritual man makes judgments about all things, but he himself is not subject to any man's judgment. And then he quotes from the Old Testament, for who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But, and obviously it's because of what we have looked at before, what he mentions earlier in this chapter, that because God's Spirit has made these things clear to us, has made them known to us, supremely in the very Word of God becoming flesh, etc., we have the mind of Christ. So I'll read that again. the spiritual man makes judgments about all things, but he himself is not subject to any man's judgment. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Now, obviously, when Paul says this, he does not mean not subject to any man's judgment in the sense that we are blameless, that no one can criticize us for anything. Obviously, Paul doesn't mean that. What he's talking about is, I think, that God is our judge and not man. In the final analysis, down in chapter 4, for example, he says this, it is required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful. I care very little if I am judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I do not even judge myself. My conscience is clear, but that doesn't make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait till the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of men's hearts. So I think that is what Paul means. He's getting at this thing of motivation. And the Corinthians were being critical of him in all sorts of things. You remember they accused him in chapter 2, in 2nd letter chapter 1. And they said, are you making your judgments, your decisions in a vacillating way, saying one moment yes and another moment no. And you remember that's where he says, but the promises of God are all yea and amen in Christ Jesus. But so they were critical of him in all sorts of ways. And I think that's why Paul inserts this thing. But he is himself not subject to any man's judgment. He doesn't mean that we are without sin and cannot be judged in that sense. But the main thing that I want you to notice is that statement, the spiritual man makes judgments about all things. Because God has revealed his truth to us, and in that sense we have the mind of Christ. Once again, we don't have it perfectly, but we have God's revelation. Because God has revealed his truth to us, we then are able to judge, Paul says, all things. In other words, we are able to really understand what is going on. Obviously, not all in a moment, but gradually as we come closer and closer to the Lord, and as we grasp the truth that he has given us in Scripture better and better. Now, notice in particular, though I stressed this in the second session concerning the image of God, you remember that, that our calling is to the whole of our experience. You remember the diagram I had up about the image of God that man is. And indeed, our calling is to the whole of society. And not only that, our calling is to the whole earth. Adam and Eve were called, you remember back in Genesis, to have dominion over the whole earth, to subdue it, to rule over it. And this is the calling which we as God's people have still today. And some refer to this as the lordship of Christ over the whole of life. So we are called within this to take the gospel to all the nations. And we are to care about the sick and sorrowing and the prisoners and the widows, not just in one section, one locality, but throughout the world. And we are to care about justice and so on. Our calling is not just an individualistic or even an ecclesiastical one. We are to love the church. We have a special relationship with the church, etc. It's very, very precious in God's sight. There is to be that unity that reflects the unity between the members of the Trinity. However, our calling is, our concern is the same as God's himself to the whole world. So we are not just to preach the gospel, but to be understanding about what's going on, applying the mind of Christ, applying the truth of Scripture to each and every situation of our lives. Harry Blaemyers says this, to think Christianly is to accept all things with the mind as related, directly or indirectly, to man's eternal destiny as the redeemed and chosen child of God. And again, page 80, there is no room in Christendom for a culture of the spirit which neglects the mind, for a discipline of the will which bypasses the intellect. And then these very significant words. It may be that the dominant evil of our time, and he's obviously not thinking just of the church here, it may be that the dominant evil of our time is neither the threat of nuclear warfare, nor the mechanization of industry, of society, but the disintegration of human thought and experience into separate, unrelated compartments. Into separate, unrelated compartments. Now, we must reject this division of our experience and see that God's truth overarches the whole of reality. Now, that is what I want to deal with today, and I have three main points. Can you all hear me, incidentally? Is it all right? Now, the first thing is this, that the Christian mind must be broad in its scope and not narrow. Broad in its scope and not narrow. For two reasons. First of all, because we are set free by Christ to enjoy the whole of reality. Colossians chapter 2, verse 20. Since you died to the rudimentary principles of this world, why do you submit to its rules? Don't handle, do not taste, do not touch, etc. In other words, Paul is saying, all these things are available to us. We're not shut up as in so much of false religion, the do's and the don'ts. And again, he says it quite explicitly on the positive side, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 4. For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. God made our bodies and everything good. Think of the flowers and Jesus' wonderful statement about the flowers. And he says, Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. The whole of creation is marvelous, and it is a gift to us. And on the basis of Christ's work, freeing us from our sin, we have been set free to enjoy again, as Adam was created to, the whole of reality, not just little bits and pieces, but the whole of reality, accepting sin. Sin is to be avoided, but the reality of life, the whole of it, is given to us. Now, this does not mean that we ignore the call of God to lay aside some of these legitimate and good things and experiences for the sake of serving others. And I'm going to deal with that tomorrow. We may need to give up a higher paid job or a talent for music or time in the garden or sailing or whatever it might be. We may have to give up these things, but never because it is illegitimate to do such things. They are God's good gifts. We give them up only because we are called to do so by God for a special reason. Now, it's important at that point not to cheat. And I think this happens often in the evangelical churches, to make people feel guilty by such arguments as, what are these things in eternity? It's all going to be removed eventually and so on. Or the spiritual needs of the lost are greater needs than these, so go, etc. Now, here we find a tendency among some to exclude all activities apart from evangelism, or at least to create a guilt in people because they are not doing these things, the evangelism, and are in fact enjoying what God has given them. Now, we must guard against that. The second reason is that the Christian mind must be broad and not narrow because God's truth is universal. God's truth speaks to the whole of reality, to all creative work of man, to the arts, to science, to family life, to politics, to psychology, and so on. And here I like to use an illustration to show the thing I'm getting at. If you imagine a ceiling, a dome in a huge church, this dome overarches the whole of what is beneath it. And God's word is rather like that. It overarches the whole of reality. But we have to be very careful and distinguish at this point, because although God's word is truth like that, overarching the whole of life, it does not speak equally to all of life. And this is where I use, as an illustration further, a skylight which is up in the ceiling, in the dome. And the sun will come out and shine down and light up a section of the church. Now, in that way, Scripture highlights certain things in our experience quite vividly, quite brilliantly, deals with them in great detail and so on, but others not. And so we need to keep this distinction clear. The central things are spoken to directly by God's word, and there can be no doubt about them. Take, for example, that famous picture by Gauguin, which is entitled, he painted this just before 1900, and shortly afterwards tried to commit suicide. And in the top left-hand side of the picture, he painted these words: where have we come from? Who are we? Where are we going? Those are the big questions that have confronted man throughout history. And to those questions, the Bible is completely explicit. You are the image of God. That is your purpose. That is who you are. You were created by him, and so on. Who are you right now? You are a sinner, and you need to be saved by God's grace on the basis of the work of the Son of God. And where are you headed? There is the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting, and so on. So the central things, like this shaft of light coming down from the ceiling, the central things that we need to know, that we must know, are spoken to directly and clearly. But, and this is the point I'm making, this is not all of our experience. The important things are spoken to, but not everything is spoken to. However, even though it is only indirect, God's word applies to everything. Now, let me illustrate this. Take science, for example. The Bible doesn't say anything about science directly, specifically, but from Genesis chapters 1 and 2, we know that man is creative, the image of God. He is a creator like God, as I said, and he is called to subdue the earth, to work with it, to be creative in that sense. And hence we have man, in due course, making tools, building cities, and so on. And this is all good. This is not wrong. And in due course, even modern science develops. It's interesting that the New Testament says nothing about science. Now, that doesn't mean to say that it is an illegitimate activity. We know that it is legitimate because it flows naturally out of what God has made at the beginning. So all this is valid. It flows from the direct revelation, which we know about, concerning man at creation. However, here's the other side. The Bible is not a science book, a science textbook. And there are many things which science discovers which are true, completely true, which are not mentioned in Scripture. Take, for example, the recent discovery of the DNA molecule, what's called the double helix. That's fine. That man should know truth, which is not in the Bible, is not illegitimate. However, and here you see the application, the overarching of God's truth over the whole of reality. If the DNA molecule is read into a reductionist view of life, as it has been by Crick and Watson, then we see that this must be false. By a reductionist view, I just mean that the whole of life can be explained in terms of its reduced elements, its physics and its chemistry, as if when you say, this is how it is, that is what it is. Now, as soon as that is done, we know this is a lie on the basis, first of all, simply of the Word of God. This is a created universe. It is not a reduced universe. Its meaning does not flow out of its physics and its chemistry. Valid as that is, and wonderful as that is, its meaning, its origin, is from God above who has created it. Michael Polanyi speaks of this, this actual process, in his book, Knowing and Being. It's spelled P-O-L-A-N-Y-I. I know you can't take notes, but I thought for the tape it might be valuable. And he says this, the claims made following the discovery of DNA, that all study of life could be reduced eventually to molecular biology, have shown once more that the Laplacian idea of universal knowledge is still the theoretical ideal of the natural sciences. And then he goes on, and his book is designed to refute this concept. It's a very important book, Knowing and Being. And he says, but the analysis of the hierarchy of things, you remember I referred to that yesterday, how the meaning of life is to be seen in a hierarchy, reaching up. The analysis of the hierarchy of living things shows that to reduce this hierarchy to ultimate particulars, the little bits and pieces, is to wipe out our very sight of it. Such analysis proves this ideal to be both false and destructive. Or take, moving from science, take history. Man's mind can explore all the reaches of history, and he will thus discover things which are true, even though God's word says nothing about them. Chinese history, South American history, and so on and so forth. I've just been reading a fascinating book in the room where, and I doubtless you've all had the same experience, the room in college where I am, there is a book on the British Empire, and I've been reading about that in spare moments. And it's fascinating. Now, that's all legitimate. That's fine. However, and here you see the principle of God's word overarching the whole of reality. Should someone touch on a part of history dealt with directly in God's word attempt to refute it, to deny it, we would say this is wrong. God's word is true. It overarches. It determines what we are to know about history even. Take, for example, the information about Abraham. Not so long ago, Abraham was claimed to be entirely fictitious. Well, whether the science of the day, in quotes, takes that attitude or not, God's word has said there was a man called Abraham, Genesis chapter 12, and tells us details about his life that we can depend upon. The same is true, let's say, of Hezekiah's tunnel. We do not have to wait until a little Arab boy swimming in the pool of Siloam accidentally finds the mouth of the tunnel. He did. And now you can actually walk through it, and doubtless some of you have actually walked through that tunnel which was built in the time of Hezekiah to bring water into the city. So God's word applies to the whole of reality, even to science, even to history. So the Christian mind is broad in these two senses. It's able to enjoy the whole of reality, and also we have to apply God's truth to the whole of reality. And following on from this, we must stress again, there is no secular religious distinction within Christianity. Everything is religious. Even reading the newspaper is religious. Because God is over the whole of reality. Not just the church, not just Bible reading, not just prayer, and so on. And that's why I asked to read Psalm 108. I will praise you, O Lord, among the nations. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens, and let your glory be over all the earth. And you remember the references to Moab and Edom. I've made Moab my washbasin. I've cast my sandal over Edom. And when we pray in the Lord's Prayer, your kingdom come, Lord. We are, of course, looking forward to that day when God's kingdom, Christ's rule, is seen over the whole earth. There is a day coming when that rule will be seen over the whole earth. But we pray in the present that it may be extended in the present over the whole of reality. So that's the first thing. The Christian mind must be broad in its scope. But the second is this. even though it is broad in its scope, it must be completely uncompromising on truth. Completely uncompromising on truth. Now here again, we must distinguish between the things dealt with by the Bible directly and those indirectly, otherwise we have a great confusion. And also too, in addition, of those things even which are dealt with directly, those portions of our experience which are lit up by the Word of God directly, we must see that there are things taught in Scripture which are fundamentals and things which are simply details. Now let me illustrate all these. First of all, some teachings in Scripture are fundamental to the Christian faith. Without them, Christianity would tumble down like one of these houses in Brisbane on stilts. If you removed enough of those stilts, the house would tumble down. And so, with doctrines such as the Trinity, the Fall, the divinity of Christ, the resurrection, and so on and so on, these are taught in Scripture clearly and frequently. And upon these, there can be no compromise ever at any moment in history. Though, of course, when I say there must be no compromise, there must always be gentleness in the way that we speak of these things with those with whom we disagree. And similarly, with the express moral laws of the New Testament, there must be no compromise. However, not all things which are taught directly in Scripture are fundamentals. They are simply details. Take, for example, the New Testament teaches that there is to be a structure in the church, in the visible church. There is to be an authority structure. And then immediately the question comes, well, is it to be elders or bishops? And how should they be selected? And so on and so forth. Or take the question of baptism. Baptism is even a command of Jesus. But is the baptism to be of infants or only of believers? Is it to be by immersion only, by sprinkling, by pouring, etc., etc.? These things are not unimportant, I don't mean that, but that they are not fundamentals. The whole of Christianity does not depend upon one having the correct formulation of these things. So obviously we have to be careful in these areas in particular to be tolerant of one another. And there is a statement I wish we would all remember as we go out into this next decade, because if we don't remember it, we're going to be in serious trouble. And that is, we must not major in the minors. And as we face the dilemma of our church and are thinking of ways that we can get the thing back together again, what you find is that there are many parts of the church which are doing just this. They're grabbing hold of a detail, a minor aspect, as if that can carry the weight of the whole. Obviously, it cannot. We must major in the majors. Now, obviously, this principle, where there is no direct teaching in the Scripture, God's Word, though, is still our guide, and we are to judge all things. So we must distinguish between those things which are fundamentals and those things which are details, even where we have this clear statement from Scripture, the lighting up clearly and frequently by God's Word of some aspect. But even though there isn't that, even though there isn't any explicit statement about something in Scripture, there is still within Scripture material which guides us. And in that sense, we are able to judge all things. Take, for example, aesthetics, art, and so on. Again, we see from creation that man is able to create and enjoy beauty. And this is not wrong. Some of you may have read Edith Schaefer's book, Hidden Art, trying to clarify this, that all of us are artists in one sense. But what about the particular creations of man? For example, in architecture, thinking of this the buildings here. Painting, sculpture, music, dance, drama, novel. These things are part of the experience of man. How are we to judge these things if Scripture doesn't deal with them directly? Now, once again, God's Word is our guide. not because it speaks directly to these things, but because it tells us the truth about the whole of life. And since all creativity, all art, revolves ultimately, not solely, but ultimately, about these issues, the meaning of life. If it has any value, it's dealing with those sorts of issues. Then we can, and we should, make assessments about what is being spoken of or presented, consciously or unconsciously, in this work of art, in this architecture, and so on. Take, for example, on the one hand, the Impressionist painters Van Gogh and Gauguin. Van Gogh is particularly striking. He did all his work in the space of about 10 years. And as you study his work, see the development of it in this rapid span of time, what you feel is here is someone who is moving further and further from a Christian view of reality. He has one picture, for example, where he paints a large family Bible on the table with a candle next to it, which has gone out. Of course, this is very significant. And next to it in the front is a small book called Joie de Vivre, The Joy of Life by Emile Zola. But it is the joy of life, not the joy which God gives for a believer who is in the right relationship with God, you see. It is the joy of the autonomous man, the man who is giving himself just to life. And of course, where he ends is in total despair, and he finally actually did commit suicide. And Gauguin the same. This cry, this statement of his, where have we come from? Who are we? Where are we going? Can be seen in all his work. Now we must be careful at this point to say, even though it is representing in this way, and I've just used these two examples from the 19th century, even though it is presenting something which is not Christian, in quotes, it is not then without any value, as great beauty. And that we see on the basis of the fact that even though man is in rebellion against God, he continues to be the image of God in that sense, that he does understand and does see beauty. He is moral. If you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, is a similar kind of a thing. So equally, man is able to both create and enjoy beauty, even though he is in rebellion against God. But we look at this, and because we are able to judge all things on the basis of God's truth, we're able to make assessments like this. What's going on here? What is being represented? By contrast, take Rembrandt, for example, and Rembrandt's work is supreme. I mean, there is no greater artist than Rembrandt. There may be as great artists, but no greater artist. This is universally acknowledged. And as you look at his work, what you see is that here is a man whose mind has been molded by God's truth, and he is seeing reality as we should see it, and he is seeking to state in his work, he's seeking to state the value, not just of the human body, the human form to be painted, but even of the soul of man, the preciousness of the soul of man. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word. And Rembrandt's painting is struggling with this issue all the time. So you see how mutatis mutandis, you can apply this over the whole scope of man's experience. Take education, for example, as another one. The Bible doesn't tell us anything about schools. That doesn't mean to say they're wrong, but how should they be set up? Now, obviously, there is much in Scripture which throws light on the subject. The value of children, learning through discipline, the value of creativity, children's spiritual and moral needs, and so on and so on. So we can examine, and we must do so, what is going on in our schools. There is a crisis in education in England, certainly, if not here, because another philosophy has become dominant within the education. Now, however, and this is an extremely important point, we cannot be dogmatic in these areas in the same way that we can be dogmatic and must be dogmatic, remember I said no compromise ever when we are dealing with the fundamentals. And so also with politics, art, television, sport, town planning, and so on and so on. However, we've got to emphasize two things, and not just one. On the one hand, we have to see that the whole of reality lies under God's word. And because of that, we have to be seeking to judge all things, to find out what's going on. Being continually critical, not in a destructive sense, but constructively, saying, what is going on, that we might redeem it. Jesus went out to seek and to save that which is lost. And the same principle applies to society as well. Why are there people who are getting sick in some places? Why are there people who are starving? Is there anything that we can do about it? Secondly, at the same time, however, we have to remember that we must be completely uncompromising only in those areas where Scripture is quite explicit. And in this area, we've got to be slow to speak, swift to hear. We must be patient with one another. Remembering in particular James 3:17, the wisdom from heaven is first pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy, and so on. Now, obviously, it's in this area, being uncompromising on truth, and I mean here the fundamentals in particular, but it applies over the whole thing, as I've said. It is in this area that the Christian mind is to be prepared to confront the world. God's truth overarches the whole of reality. There is no other truth. Yet man's false ideas, as we read in Colossians 2 verse 8, man's hollow and deceptive philosophy, or as we read in 2 Corinthians 10:5, man's pretensions that set themselves up against the knowledge of God, these are like a pollutant within the rivers of human experience. For example, our university courses are just steeped in one or other of the varieties of humanistic thinking. Psychology, just think of it. Think of the great names in these disciplines. Psychology, sociology, economics, law. We have a student with us right now who's studying at a university in England, and his teacher in jurisprudence is a Marxist feminist. And so imagine what jurisprudence becomes in such a context. Even English, you remember C.S. Lewis wrote that book, The Abolition of Man. And he takes up a textbook for high school children, which he calls the Green Book. And he shows how man is being abolished. The Christian view, the true view of man is being abolished, wiped out by this philosophy presented, note, in an English textbook, not in a philosophy textbook. And you know of the controversy raging at the moment about structuralism in the teaching of English at Cambridge University. This man, Derrida. All this is an application of analytical philosophy into the area of English. Now, that being the case, as we read at the beginning in quoting from Malik, if that is the case, and that the universities and schools are dominated by these false ideas, are we going to sit meekly by, study our textbook, or as teachers, teach these subjects, and say nothing? Where are the Elijahs? And Blaise Myers puts it like this: the collision between the Christian mind and a solidly earthbound culture ought to be a violent one. In fact, the impact does not occur for the Christian when he steps outside the sphere of specifically religious activity or of personal morality, speaks the language of secularism. Now, happily, there are those who are seeking to be Elijahs in this day, and one of these was very striking earlier this year in March, Brian Griffiths, who is an evangelical in England, wrote on the leader page of a national paper in England an article on education, and it's called, on economics, it's called monetarism or morals. And I just want to read you a section from that. He says, I must confess that I find it increasingly difficult to separate the economic problems of society from underlying values and morals. Controlling the money supply in Victorian England was technically quite easy because of adherence to a gold standard. But why did society voluntarily accept the constraints imposed by the gold standard? This was in no small measure due to the dominant part played by the Christian religion in that society, with its emphasis on the importance of adherence to rules as the basis for personal conduct and the need for absolute standards in the life of society. And then by contrast, he looks back at another great economist who is a humanist, and he says, the one word which sums up our society is freedom. In this respect, no figure is more characteristic of the 20th century than the highly influential economist John Maynard Keynes, K-E-Y-N-E-S. Late in his life, summing up the views of his Bloomsbury friend and himself, he put it like this. Now he's quoting from Keynes himself. We entirely repudiated a personal liability on us to obey general rules. We claimed the right to judge every individual case on its merits and the wisdom, experience, and self-control to do so successfully. Notice, we repudiated entirely customary morals, conventions, and traditional wisdom. We were, that is to say, in the strict sense of the term, immoralists. We recognized no moral obligation, no inner sanction to conform or obey. And then he goes on, so far as I am concerned, it is too late to change. I remain and always will remain an immoralist. It would be impertinent to suggest that Keynes dichotomized, divided his private and professional life, and in this sense, discretionary monetary policy and definite spending by government must also be seen as the prescriptions of an immoralist. Now, these are just two paragraphs out of this article. I wish I could read more because it is so, so helpful. But what you see there is for the first time, you have a Christian saying something like this in the public sector. I don't know of another instance. We're getting light back. Yes, here we come.
Can you press that button over there? Thanks.
For the first time, we have a Christian, as it were, going into the lion's den, into the arena. Oh, it's wonderful. I can see you. Marvelous. Have you understood anything? This is the most bizarre experience I've ever lived through, I think. Oh, wonderful. What's that? Let there be light. Glorious. Now, be serious. For the first time, this is the first time, but the first time I have ever seen anything by an evangelical Christian, not just written into the paper, you know, I am an evangelical Christian, or I am a Christian, I have this view, but taking the bull by the horns and saying economics cannot be divorced from these underlying issues of value, of what universe are we living in. Now, I believe that this is where the real cutting edge of our evangelism ought to be into the next decades. That in each discipline and profession, for example, the scientists, the doctors, the lawyers, that those who are, as it were, a promontory jutting out into the sea of our society, anyway, whether they like it or not, just by the fact that that's what they are, what they're doing, that in each of these disciplines, there should arise the confession, not merely, I am a Christian, which of course there should be, but that this very discipline is not understandable except in terms of the Christian worldview. That it is because Christianity is true that this discipline even exists and is understandable. And that's why Malik says, we must recapture the universities for Christ. Recapture them. They were ours. Why are they no longer? Now, of course, this is a radical departure from our traditional isolation and passivity. But as Cromwell said in 1644, at the time when he proposed the self-denying ordinance, he said, it is a time to speak or forever hold the tongue. The important occasion now is no less than to save a nation out of a bleeding, nay, almost dying condition. If we will not stand up in these areas and make such a confession of our faith, standing for God's truth, that is what will happen. Our culture is irreversible. And was it not just this, taken from the other side, by the humanists such as Lyell or Thomas Huxley in the 19th century, wasn't it just this, this courage that they had, for some of them it was real courage, which took our culture away from the truth? That they had the courage within those disciplines, scientists, geologists, biologists, whatever it was, that they had the courage to stand up and say, we don't think Christianity is true. Why can we not reverse the process? What, apart from our timidity, keeps us from doing the same? Now, of course, the Christian mind will be self-critical also. We must judge ourselves also, and that mustn't be neglected either. You remember 1 Corinthians 11, verse 31? 1 Corinthians 11, 31. But if we judged ourselves, we would not come under judgment. You remember that's a passage where he says, some were weak and ill, and some even have died. As I said, our church, the evangelical church, is limping. But if we judged ourselves, we would not come under judgment. Now, of course, we must be grateful for our heritage as evangelicals. In many ways, it is a glorious heritage. In a day of defection, that is in the last 150 years, our churches, our evangelical organizations, our missionary societies, our schools and magazines and so on, have kept alive a proper commitment and submission to the Word of God. And for this we should be profoundly thankful. However, in many ways too, it is a miserable history. We have often become people who are grey, living within grey churches. Remember Malik, the enormity of what is happening is beyond words. Blamires, there is no longer a Christian mind. Malik again, if what I say is true, then as Christians you shouldn't be able to sleep, not only tonight, but for a whole week. And we should reiterate those words of Daniel, chapter 9, verse 7. To you, O Lord, belongs righteousness, but to us confusion of face, for we have sinned against you. These are not little things. We have sinned against God in this. Now, I said at the beginning, in explaining why I chose to speak on this topic, that it is an attempt to express what our theme is all about. There is nothing which is Caesar's even, the state's, the greatest power, which is not God's. And we are to render to God, therefore, the things which are God's, which is everything. And I took as a subtitle, you must love God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. Now, because we can subdivide these aspects of our experience, it is possible to deal separately with the mind, the Christian mind. And that is what I've attempted to do. Render to God your mind, for it is all His. But Jesus, when he said this, was not dividing man, but seeking simply to cover the totality of our experience as a unit. As a unit. And that's where I want to try and end tomorrow. You shall love the Lord your God with all your strength. Let's pray together, shall we? Our Heavenly Father, we say thank you for your word again, and we thank you that most of all you are there, and these things are not just ideas in our heads. For if that were the case, Lord, as Paul says, we would be of all men most miserable. And we would have to face the same sorts of issues that people like Van Gogh and Gauguin certainly have faced, wondering if there is any meaning in life at all. And Father, we thank you then for yourself, just for your existence again. And we pray, Lord, that this may not be something which we just pass by lightly, but that we realize just how wonderful it is that we live in a created universe, that you are indeed the living God, the creator of heaven and earth. And then, Father, we thank you again for your wonderful kindness to us individually, that although we deserve your judgment, and day by day we can see those things which even though we hate in ourselves, yet we continue to do, and we deserve judgment. And these are not small things. We may not commit murder, but in our hearts, Father, we have so much that is evil. And we thank you that you have had mercy upon us, such grace that the second person of the Trinity should come and die for us, that he should humble himself to that degree out of love for us individually. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but he loved us and gave himself for us. So, Lord, we say thank you very carefully as we come towards the close, some are leaving today, of our time together, and we thank you that now on the basis of all these mercies of yours and these great truths, we may come to you and ask things quite simply as your children. And Father, we have talked of serious things. We pray that you will help us in our own lives to be changed, that we may have your mind, that we may be able to judge all things. At the same time, that we may not get caught in a harsh and unloving attitude, either within the church or to those who are outside. Lord, help us in this, for we are sinful. And then, Lord, we would cry out to you for your work in our age, for we realize as we read from Psalm 108 that it is only through you that we can have a victory, that we will do valiantly. And so, Lord, we cry out to you from the depths of our heart that you will have mercy upon us in our culture. We have such a precious heritage, and yet we've squandered it. And we, Lord, within the church, we claim we have been responsible too. We have not spoken clearly or lived clearly enough. So, Lord, have mercy upon us. And within the church, revive us and raise up those who will be able to speak clearly your truth to this generation. And, Lord, as we said earlier, may there be 100 Wesleys. Help all those, Lord, who are struggling in their different ways, in their different disciplines, within the media, those who are struggling to be creative, those who are struggling in politics to stand for you. We pray, Lord, that you will multiply them. But then, Lord, we pray that you will work into our culture and that the very troubles that we experience, particularly in Europe right now, but thinking globally of the great struggle between East and West, the fear of invasion, the great power, the imperialistic power of Russia. Lord, we pray that you will have mercy upon us and that people may be softened by these troubles and that they may be humbled and seek you, that they may find you. O Lord, we ask all these things and thank you that we may come to you, not in our own name, for we cannot come to you like that, but only on the basis of what Christ has done for us. We pray this in his name and for his glory. Amen.
Okay. Thank you, Donald, for these principles and truths which you have spoken of this morning. It's coped magnificently with the darkness, and I think it's been a great illustration of us needing the light of many of these truths brought before us again, and I think it's helped us. We thought perhaps to have the maximum time for questions, because I'm sure we'll want to apply some of these truths into our own situations, if we broke off now for morning tea and coffee, and as soon as you've got your cup, if you would like to bring it back into the theatre here, we could have a question time while we're sipping, and this could go on till 10:30, perhaps 25 to 11, for those of you who wish to come back to ask questions, and then we'll break off for the electives, one of them here, the others in King's College. Graham Smith has offered to take those who are feeling cold for a quick jog around one of the ovals. So if you'll follow him, and the rest of us, there's tea or coffee.
Yeah, very up on him, but his religious pictures are not in the Christian direction. They're much more in a mystical, you know. Oh, St. John of the Cross. Mm. But as I remember it, wasn't that the one where the cross is suspended in the air? Yeah. Yes, right. And then the next one, he had Jesus a couple of feet away from the cross, it just in progression. So the first one is the cross is not on the ground, and it's up in the clouds. And the second one, Christ is not right on the cross. You see what I mean? His body is out this way, and it's a view from above, and you can see that. And then the third is that famous one. Peter, is Peter Ravenscroft here? Have you made a study on that last picture? Because you said something the other day about the Last Supper, Salvador Dali's Last Supper. Forgive me, it's one thing I've been meaning to do and I never have, but the impression I've got is that he's not moving towards a Christian, i.e. biblical view of Christ, but more into a mystical.
I was moving and I should have done, and I think
it's yeah. Many
things.
Yeah, something like that, yes.
What are the other recommended?
Well, that book is called The Christian Mind. He wrote another book in defense of dogmatism. Yes, and he's just written a new one where it's called, the American title is Where Do We Stand? But I don't know what the English is. Where Do We Stand? And he's coming out of this whole background, which would be helpful. I myself would make a plug for you all, both for C.S. Lewis and Francis Schaeffer. In the second case, I think Schaeffer is much more biblical, but he's not as easy to read. When I say biblical, I mean going right down the line on things like Scripture, his view of Scripture, Genesis, the meaning of Christ's work, Christ's salvation, and so on. And Schaeffer must not be read as if he's trying to express everything. He's been criticized in the Anglo-Saxon world for not being, quote, scholarly enough, academic enough, and he doesn't have enough footnotes, and so on and so forth. But he actually wrote The God Who Was There like this. This was the first book. Do you think we could close the door, John? The first book that came out, The God Who's There, there were some men connected with Operation Mobilization, funnily enough, who were so intrigued by what he was saying that they went to the trouble of typing out some material that was on tape. And it was from that Dr. Schaeffer worked under great pressure to produce The God Who Is There. So it wasn't written, as it were, within academia, you see. It would be more like being written on the mission field. And he saw it just as an extension of his ministry, that more people would be able to read these things than could come to Labrie, obviously. And so he wasn't trying to be, in quotes, an academic. And his great virtue, though, is that he has a mind that is faithful to God's word. And this you'll find over and over again. I'm going to be pointing out in the discussion on inerrancy that he is clearly the one of the chief voices in this within the world today on inerrancy. So he's standing four square on Scripture in the historic Christian faith, but trying to apply it to the issues today. But once you've learned the terminology, I think he's very simple and straightforward. And he's not trying to be exhaustive. He's not trying to deal with all the authors that you could deal with. But he hits the nails right on the head, would be my observation. And so he's very stimulating in that way, that you're dealing with an issue like pollution. You know, there's a little book on pollution, or art in the Bible, or whatever it might be, Genesis, and you find that the issues there are clarified for you. Then you have to go on and do your own reading subsequently into all the details. But in terms of books, I would make a plug for those. There are many others, of course, but those would be the ones I would recommend. Yes, sir.
I'm sorry I have to go, and I must ask you to
ask the question now.
Yeah.
Are we having laws here? That's why we have to go.
Yes.
How would you get to the Lavery, and how would you get
okay.
to your home in England?
Right. How would we get to Lavery? How would you get to Lavery, and how would you get to our place in England, which is another residential? There are four residential Lavery's, one in England, one in Holland, the one in Switzerland where the Schaeffers lived and began, and the one which has just recently opened a year ago in the States near Boston. I'll put up on the board our address, so that you can get them. Incidentally, too, maybe you could pass the word around. I'll leave it up here. We have a tremendous library of cassettes. It's the same material that all the students have access to when they're with us. And if any of you wanted to get that, I was hoping to be able to bring the catalogs with me, but they weren't ready before I left. Yes? Oh, good. Of the old ones. Right. Great. But there is a new one expanded, and if you wanted to, you could write to that same address. And good. If anyone wants to come, you can write to that address. That's to the English Library, and we can send you an introductory letter which explains how you get there, etc., etc. But it's southwest of London. Yes, David.
Visitors.
Yeah, we discourage tourists. Thank you, David. Wouldn't visitors be a nuisance? It depends what they are, what they're doing. We urge people not to come just to, quote, look at it, because there's nothing to see. But if you wanted to come and spend a week or 2-3 weeks, the maximum is 2 months. And then people have to go back to where they've come from. Jane Stewart Smith. Jane Stewart Smith, the singer who's been connected with Lavery. Yes, Bill, and there's somebody else there from New Zealand. We'll take it in that order. Bill. I couldn't hear the end, but will you define sin?
A concise definition of sin.
Yeah.
And possible formulate it in that way that it will be helpful for one for self-control and judgment.
For self-control and judgment. Yeah. The biblical view is that anything which is against the character of God is sin. Anything which is against the law of God is sin. And that would include both commissions and omissions. So it's not just that when we do something like stealing that we have committed a sin, or when we are proud, but the failure to have compassion, the absence of things, is also sinful, you see. That is why in the discussions in the 18th century about perfectionism, Wesley himself had to change his view as he went on, because he was stating it more in terms of freedom from the commission of sins. And then, of course, that's only half, and in a sense, not the greater half, I think, of the struggle. The great struggle is, how can our hearts be changed so we really love people from the heart, you know, forgive people from the heart, and so on. And so that is the sin, the definition of sin in Scripture would have to include the whole of that. Vast, you understand? That's the whole purpose of Matthew 5, when Jesus takes these statements in the Old Testament, and then he says, it was written, but I say to you. He's not contradicting the law, he's simply clarifying the law to show that the law in the Old Testament is, as it were, just a very, very, we call it in cricket, backstop. Do you know what I mean, Bill? Backstop, at the very edge of the field. I don't know what the equivalent in America would be, but or in Australia necessarily. There may be some other better illustration. But something, a sort of an outside perimeter. But the reality is of an active obedience to God's word. And not only that, but a likeness to God's character, you see. That's why being changed into his likeness includes that. So it's not only a negative concept, you see. Don't do that. It's a positive concept, essentially, that we are not to be unlike God. We are to be like him in the world. Be ye holy as God is holy. Be imitators of Christ, as
beloved children, you see. Now, in terms of the second half of what you said, of formulating that for our own self-criticism, I don't know quite what you mean there, Bill, but the way I've been moving, if you don't understand the work of Christ, that it is only Christ who saves us, all that I've said is simply a greater and greater condemnation of the individual, because we, first of all, we do make these horrible commissions. We do these things which we shouldn't do and know to be wrong. But worse still, as we sensitive and try to look in our hearts, not to sin in our hearts and so on, to be pure in heart, then we are condemned more and more. Hence, the importance of the work of Christ, the centrality of Christ for us psychologically, day by day, so that I realize that I'm accepted by God just on the basis of Christ's work plus nothing. And he loves me. And of course, this goes on day by day, and it has to work through our life increasingly, permeating the whole thing. But I don't know, Bill, if I've answered your question, as I said, but that would be, in terms of self-criticism, this is one of the things which we have to be so, so clear about. It's taught more than anything else in the New Testament. We're to hold fast to Christ, because if we don't, then as we look at our sin, we just become crushed by it. Okay? There's New Zealand. Oh, yeah. Well, I would view it in the same way that Paul makes a distinction in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14 to say that there is a norm of Christian experience, and then that there are gifts which God gives to individuals for special reasons. And he makes the point there very clearly at the end of chapter 12 that not everyone speaks in tongues, not everyone is this, etc. It's a question asked in the negative. The Greek has that, just as Latin has it, a negative form of asking a question. We don't have that. We can do it by the inflection of our voice. But they had a form. That is how he puts it. He says, does everyone speak in tongues? No, is the answer, you see. So he then says, but I'll show you a more excellent way. And that's when he states 1 Corinthians 13, love is like this. Now, if you look at 1 Corinthians 13, that dovetails into all the other statements about how we're to be living, how we're to be changed, like Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit, etc., etc. And that is what I'm calling the norm. The norm of our Christian experience is that, to be changed, like I said, you know, using that illustration of the blocks which are distorted and then gradually changed back into the right shape, that is what sanctification is directed to. Within that whole experience, God does give gifts to some, which he doesn't give to others. Provided that distinction is kept clear, and the cart is not put in front of the horse, there's no problem. Unfortunately, in some circles, only in some, not all, I'm not trying to be negative about the whole thing in saying this, but in some circles, the gifts are viewed as if they are the means of sanctification. They are the means of service to a particular need, like, say, someone is needed to be a teacher or gift of prophecy or administration, service. There are all these gifts that are mentioned in the New Testament, not just tongues. But the means of salvation, of sanctification, is Jesus Christ and only Jesus Christ. And the Holy Spirit's great work is to direct us to him. So there cannot be any elevating of the Holy Spirit which does not elevate the Holy Spirit's elevation of Christ. Do you see what I'm saying? And that is a serious confusion, I think, in some of the charismatic teaching. Because we are changed in our hearts and helped spiritually by understanding Christ's work. And that, of course, includes, like I said at the beginning, not the sort of Witness Lee shouting scripture to blow your mind, but of looking at the Bible and understanding it more and more and more. And that's why it was written. It was written for us so that we could read it, understand. Of course, that's not a thing of a day, and it's not just an intellectual thing. It goes along with the yielding of ourselves to God more and more, trusting Him, obeying Him, and so on. Do you see? Now, again, I don't know if that answers this question. It's a huge issue, but that's the direction I would move in. Diana, have we moved over?
Those that are going to electeds elsewhere, I think, ought to have the opportunity to go, otherwise you'll have to run, because they start in about 8 minutes. Do you want a break?
Yeah, maybe. Well, I would be happy to go on if those of you are leaving, just leave quietly, because it's such a problem to... No, that's fine. Let's just keep going. Far ahead, those of you staying. Yes. Wish we had. You're leaving, aren't you? You're staying. Are you staying, ma'am? Is anyone? Yeah, everyone's staying. Who's staying? Right. Why don't we start over here? I'll repeat it on here. Yeah. Yes. Yeah. Yes. Yeah, the question is, how can we teach the passage in Romans 12, which speaks about being transformed in our minds, so that we aren't accused of being too narrow, right? Well, this has been behind what I've been getting at, is that because we haven't had a Christian mind, which is broad in its scope, we have only been able to make this kind of an application. Very narrow, you see. Very, very narrow. But we must be careful, and I said this yesterday, the start of the being transformed by the renewing of our mind is by understanding more and more clearly the work of Christ. Okay? That's the heart of it. But it relates to the whole of reality. And that's where we haven't done much work. So the transforming of my life by the renewing of my mind must include some of the things that I've been dealing with this morning. I find that when you start to get into all this, it's very, very helpful to people, practically. It's both stimulating and very, very helpful, because they see how it isn't just a religious thing. Remember I said about the religious-secular distinction? It isn't just a religious thing, it applies across the whole board. But it's narrow, both in the sense that there is this truth in God's word, which is final, definite, and we must never try to squeak by that one. And it's narrow also, too, because if we want to be changed, because that's what Paul's talking about there, be transformed in our lives so we can prove what is that perfect will of God in practice, we mustn't forget the centrality of Christ's work, you see. So, I said this yesterday, we mustn't get off as if the first thing is an esoteric involvement in all kinds of things. We must keep our feet on the ground and deal with the central things. But you couldn't find a more central thing than God's truth, the whole issue of truth in our own generation. And I was saying to somebody yesterday that in teaching our own children in our church and also the children in our family, we have, we've done two things. We've had a sort of ordinary Bible school, Sunday school teaching, but we've also sat around a table, and it's been a feature that every group of children coming through has sat down with one of the elders, and we just say, you know, what questions do you have? In the same way like we're talking now, what questions do you have? So that they get the feel of being able to ask these questions, you see. And it's not as if you have questions only when you're 17 or 18 or 19 when you go to university. These kids are being faced with basic questions from the very early age. My son just said to me recently, you know, there are not very many of us who believe in God even in our class. He's only 9 years old. So as you do this, I think it's very helpful to youngsters. I'm very saddened by the fact that there is this division, the older, the younger. Yeah. And we should, this, what I call the Christian mind, ought to help us to break right away from that. I didn't say this, but I mean, we have too much of an emphasis upon meetings and forget, not that meetings aren't important, you know, like where you have the declaration of God's truth and Bible study, etc. But the discussing, you know how it says in the Old Testament, you are to talk about these things beside the way. Well, that oughtn't to be just kind of what we call spiritual talk. But it should be very exciting to us. I find it stimulating to talk to Peter Kame, and he talked to us about pharmacology. Yeah. Right. Drugs, well, we're facing this. And then you come to somebody like David Lyon, who's worked in sociology. Yeah, you can find lots of things out, but just by talking seriously. And it's one of the things that I think we've lost. That's where TV is a deadening influence, not only into society, but into the church, that it keeps us from having that kind of a talk. But that is something to stimulate, to first of all take it seriously yourself, which means reading and talking together. And gradually, you know, one begins to see how the truth applies to all these areas. Amidst much confusion, and one doesn't know how it applies, but that's exciting. You go on little by little. Now, we better move over because we've got our elective, but I don't mind, quite frankly, how we go. Who has come here for an elective? All of you come for an elective. Okay. So we better do that. God's inerrant word. I just have got 4 points to mention quickly so that we can have the maximum for discussion. The first point is this, that the position on inerrancy, that is that the Bible is not only our authority, but is completely true, is something which quite evidently existed right back in the church's history. I've got a quotation here about Augustine, the early 5th century, and this is a comment by a Jesuit, in fact, by the name of Costello, and he says this: "There is no point of doctrine more plainly asserted or more vigorously defended by Augustine than the absence of falsehood and error from the divine scriptures." I'll read that again if you're taking notes. "There is no point of doctrine more plainly asserted or more vigorously defended by Augustine than the absence of falsehood and error from the divine scriptures. Indeed," he goes on, "inerrancy is so intimately bound up with inspiration that an inspired book cannot assert what is not true. It is impossible for scripture to contain contradictory statements. One book of the Bible cannot contradict another, nor can the same author contradict himself." And then Calvin, to take someone out of the 16th century as representative of the Reformation, not saying in this that there aren't problems along the way, like with Luther's view of James, but this is what Calvin says in the Institutes, 3:2:6, book 3:2:6. "So long as your mind entertains any misgivings as to the certainty of the word, its authority will be weak and dubious, or rather it will have no authority at all. Nor is it sufficient to believe that God is true and cannot lie or deceive, unless you feel firmly persuaded that every word which proceeds from him is sacred, inviolable truth." And when he says that, sacred, inviolable truth, every word which proceeds from him, he is meaning the scriptures, as he so clearly mentions in book 1:7:1, "the full authority which they ought to possess, the scriptures ought to possess with the faithful, is not recognized unless they are believed to have come from heaven as directly as if God had been heard giving utterance to them." So this is an important point to make today, because there has been, in the recent past, a challenging of this concept of inerrancy. You can think, for example, of that book, Battle for the Bible, written in the States. I always forget the man's name. Lindzel, thank you. We have a similar problem in the UK. I suppose you have a similar problem out here because it's shooting around the world throughout evangelicalism. A challenging of this concept, which was fundamental to the evangelical movement. For example, the IVF, what we used to call the IVF, now the UCCF in England. It was basic. It was the whole raison d'etre, if you like, of the student work called the IVF. That scripture is completely true, completely reliable. Incidentally, the IVF, the UCCF, has just recently, a couple of months back, reaffirmed its position on this, for which I'm indeed grateful. Now, the second point is this. When you come to deal with the problems that people raise, it seems to me that we often make a mistake of getting caught by discussing the details first and failing to see what I call the big issues, the big problems, and I would even describe those as the big philosophic questions. You see, when you face the issues like Gauguin and Van Gogh are dealing with, you know, what's the meaning of life? Where have we come from? Who are we? Where are we going? There aren't many answers around. And here you come to the Bible and you look at the Bible, and if you, as I said yesterday, if you treat it not necessarily as all true, inerrant, and so on and so forth, I'm going to accept every word here, but if you just were to read from beginning to end, you would see that it represents a worldview. It tells us this world has not come about by chance, but there's a personal creator, and then working right the way down through. In this sense, it is a system, okay? Not a man-made system that somebody invented it, but it's a system in the same way that, say, the ideas of some of the Greek philosophers can be stated coherently. You can say, this is what Plato thought about the world, or this is what Hegel thought about reality. So, in that sense, the Bible is a system. Not a man-made system, but a system. It covers the whole. Right. Now, I always try to remind people of the fact, when they start to have difficulties about, let's say, what seem to be contradictions in the Gospels, I'll say, now just hold on. Let's get this in perspective. When you start to ask, are there any answers to the big questions, the big philosophic questions, there is only one thing that's going to give you an answer, and that's the Word of God. And we really must see this. It's not just that Christianity is a better answer than whatever it might be. It is the only answer. If only we could grasp this, you see. Once you see that, that it is the only answer philosophically in any other system, is going to end up a gum tree, is the word, it leads you into a cul-de-sac pretty rapidly, crash you onto the rocks, if you think of the image of a boat. Once you realize that, now we don't have time to go through this, I just touched on it very briefly in relation to this myth of science. You know, yesterday, and the problems of believing that the Bible is true in relation to that, you know, the reference to organization. You know, how come there is organization in the world? But the same you could apply to other areas, to other issues. And this is how, you see, Dr. Schaefer became a Christian. He pictures it in The God Who Is There as balloons up in the sky, and he realized that reading these classical authors, that there were these basic questions they all had. And that here were these strings coming down. And then as he started to read the Bible, simply as an exercise of integrity to try to look at Christianity honestly before he rejected it, because he thought it didn't have anything to say, as he went through, he saw that all these balloons, as it were, that their threads, that their strings could be brought together and held in one hand. Now, it is the Bible, and only the Bible, that gives us that possibility, do you see? Now, why I think this is important is that there is no point in dealing with the details unless there is something behind it. Why are we discussing all these details if there isn't any meaning to life, if there isn't any final answer to things? So, one starts off with a completely different atmosphere as you come to discuss the details, if you do this. Do you all see the point I'm making? Do you start and you realize? In other words, another way to say it is, hang on, another way of saying it is that once you realize this, you realize what an amazing book the Bible is. I use the illustration of laying a bridge across a river which is fast flowing and where it's very difficult to get these main piers down into the riverbed. And the problem of getting the sections across subsequently is, by comparison, very easy. Now, you could picture a non-Christian system, as it were, trying to lay down a foundation, a pier, into the river. It's fast flowing. Where goes the pier? With Christianity, what you find is that each one you look at, each of these big philosophic questions, down goes the pier, bang, there goes the next one, there goes the next one, right the way across, and then you throw the span across over afterwards. That is the feeling we've got to have as we come to this book. We cannot come to this book saying, oh yes, there's a problem about Judas Iscariot's death and the reference in Acts and the reference in the Gospels. See? Something like that. And then on the basis of that, dismiss this book. Peter. Yeah.
Have not seen the answers proposed in a way that either highlights the big questions nor answers them from a biblical perspective from within the church.
Yeah, the question, I'm just repeating it, Peter, for the tape. The question is, why have we not had these big issues highlighted within the church and dealt with? I think the reason is, I'm trying to be saying this for the last 4 days, is that we capitulated back there in the 19th century. And we sublimated our weakness in this emphasis on evangelism. So we thought that because we were saying that, and we were repeating the doctrines, and we were faithful to the doctrines, which of course we were, happily, that then we didn't have to deal with this issue of truth. And that is, I mean, you can hardly find a really significant book on apologetics from 1900 up until the end of the Second World War. Just a complete, absence. And then gradually there have been these voices like Duyevierd, Van Til, and so on and so forth, who have been coming into this field. C.S. Lewis, very, very significantly. Can you think of one before that?